Our Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that you unite us in the truth. And as Jesus prayed, your word is truth. And so we pray that we would hear what you have to say, that we would understand, that we would believe and we would be changed by your word. Lord, act in power in our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Where is God? What is he doing? Those are fairly common and natural questions that people ask when they go through suffering. When the lightning strikes and burns down your house. When the diagnosis comes. When a pure accident completely upends your life. Where is God? What is he doing? So sometimes suffering is completely unpreventable. But sometimes it's because of the evil of others. This past week I read an article about a home invasion in Melbourne. A group of 8 men stormed a house with some bats, a taser, a machete, a hammer. They assaulted the men in the house and they stole some things and they ran. When our suffering is caused by the evil of others, we still ask that question, where is God? What is he doing? And those are worthy questions, and even if we don't like the answers that it gives, the Bible has answers to them. But Jonah 2 answers a different question, a question that we don't often pause to think about. Where is God? And what is he doing when I am the cause of my own suffering? When I've been foolish, when I've been sinful, and that brings about my downfall, what is God doing? Where is he then? When someone claiming to be a Christian is found to have been having an affair for years, where is God? What is he doing? When the Christian pastor who preaches against homosexuality is discovered to have been engaging in with male prostitutes, as has been the case, what's God doing? When people discover that you are angry and stubborn, that you are unwilling to listen to others when they bring God's word to you, what's God doing? When it's discovered that you've been living a double life, the model Christian on Sunday going to church, but a devil during the week, where's God? What is he doing as you experience that shame and exposure? And even more importantly, what will he do if and when you come and repent? Jonah 2 gives the glorious answer to the question that we never think about. What will God do if you repent from your rebellion? Well, he'll rescue you, just like he rescued Jonah. God saves his rebellious people. In chapter 1, all we saw of Jonah was of him running away from the job that God had given him. Up, God said, go to Nineveh. But instead, Jonah went down to Joppa, and he went down into a ship heading into Tarshish. And when God sent a storm, he went down into the water instead of repenting. He was a rebel, desperate to escape from God's mission. But in the fish, Jonah praises God for his salvation. Lots of people are confused by that fact. What is he praising God for? What is he being saved from? He's in a fish. But when you read his prayer, his psalm of thanksgiving and praise, it's obvious what he was saved from. He's been saved from drowning. He was going to die and God saved him. But before we get to the joy that's found in the prayer, let's look at what Jonah remembers about his time in the water. And it's here that we get our biggest surprise. Because God is not only involved in rescuing Jonah from his trouble, but God actually brought him there to that trouble. In verses 2 to 6 especially, we discover that God brings us to the depths. In verse 2, Jonah says that he was afflicted in the water. Now that's not surprising. He's in the open sea. He probably can't swim. We can only imagine the terror in his heart as he keeps sinking down, down, down into the sea. Imagine him thrashing around as he sinks lower and lower. He calls it the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead. And Jonah considers how he got there in verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Now these words should make us do a bit of a double take. Because who cast him into the deep? In chapter 1, it was the sailors. They threw him in after Jonah had told them to do it. It's verses like this which some people say prove that the Bible has contradictions in it. Was it the sailors or God who made him go down into the deep? Did the author of Jonah 2 forget what he had said in chapter 1? Well, of course not. Both are true. The sailors physically threw Jonah in, but God was behind it all. We see that even in chapter 1, verse 14. The sailors say, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." God wouldn't let the sailors row back to shore no matter how hard they tried. He forced their hand. Jonah being thrown into the sea was God's doing. Jonah's distress in the water was God's doing. And this is vital for us to get our heads around. When we sin, the fallout from that sin isn't just a natural consequence. If you've been having an affair while claiming to be a godly Christian coming to church each week and you're discovered, that's because God caused you to be discovered. The shame you bring on yourself is the shame that God brings to you. The relationship issues that you have afterwards with your children, with your spouse, with your church, that all comes from God. God brings us to the depths. Doesn't sound very nice of God, does it? We want him to make sure that things work out well for us. That's what a nice God would be focused on, isn't it? But God's not just a nice God. He's a merciful God. He won't let us keep running away from him without consequences, because that wouldn't be merciful. That wouldn't be kind. He's not merely concerned with our childish definitions of happiness. He wants us to have a pure and godly joy. We're happy to wallow in the mud of our sin and short-term fun, but God has bigger concerns. He doesn't want his people content in the mud. And so he moves us closer and closer to the fires of judgment. We experience punishment for sin now. He brings us to the depths now because in his mercy, he doesn't want us to face his judgment later. Now, let me be clear, as we always need to be clear when we're talking about suffering and about judgment, not all suffering is punishment for sin, for a particular sin at least. God might have other purposes in mind for your suffering. It's possible that it's not punishment. But it's also possible that it is. We just don't know. When we suffer, Because we don't know what's caused it, we should always be examining ourselves. Is there something that I need to repent from? And that's a good question to ask ourselves at any time. But God achieves his purposes here in Jonah. Jonah finally calls out. He's been running since the start of chapter 1, going down, 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 down to the moorings of the mountain, verse 6. And then, verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. When he was at his lowest point, finally, he cried out to the Lord. God saves his rebellious people. And often, the first thing that he does is he brings us to the depths that we would remember how greatly we need him. And what happens to his people who've been brought to the depths and then who cry out to God? Well, God hears their prayer. Remember, where is Jonah while he's reflecting on what was happening in the water? He's in the fish. He was rescued from drowning, verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. When Jonah remembered God and cried out to him, God wasn't slow in answering. He provided a rescue, and Jonah rejoiced. Finally, the downward journey of Jonah is over. He went down, down, down in chapter 1, but finally in chapter 2, verse 6, the direction changes. You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Finally, Jonah has learned his lesson, or at least one of the lessons that he needs to learn. He cried out to God. When he was on the ship, he thought that he was willing to die rather than repent. He didn't want to go to Nineveh and preach. He wasn't willing to cry out to God so that the storm would stop. But finally, as his lungs were bursting under the water, finally sanity came to him. And God provided an unusual saviour, a great fish. Now, we wonder how Jonah was able to survive in the belly of that fish. How far into the digestive system did he get? Where did he get his air from so that he could breathe? Plenty of people have tried to answer those questions, some fairly funny answers, but we'll leave that alone. But those questions are really just a distraction from the big thrust that this chapter has. God is powerful to save his people who cry for help. It doesn't matter how God had Jonah survive. If God is powerful enough to create the world with a word, he is powerful enough to save Jonah in a fish, to protect him in that fish. Jonah's not worried about it. And so we shouldn't be either. But as we think about what God is doing here, let's also think about his character. Because he didn't just leave Jonah to die. He cast him into the sea because of his rebellion, not so that he would die, but so he'd call out. God's a bit like a cook who wants whipped cream. He puts the cream into the bowl, he puts the beaters onto it, until it's just right. But he doesn't leave the beaters in too long, otherwise he's going to get butter instead of whipped cream, which is what he really wants. But he's not actually whipping cream, he's whipping Jonah. Jonah's getting twisted around and around in the water, but God doesn't push him too far. He doesn't want Jonah to be turned into butter, he wants him nicely whipped. He doesn't want Jonah dead, he wants him repentant. He wants him crying out in dependence on God, turning to God instead of running away from him. God isn't cruel. He doesn't have us suffer for no reason. He has his purposes and he achieves his purposes. And then it's enough. We can't always identify why some people suffer. But when it's someone who claims to be a Christian who is suffering because they have rebelled against God, because they have sinned, well, we do know most definitely that God is at work. And when they cry out to God like Jonah did, that doesn't mean that everything turns out exactly as it was. It's not a reset button. Jonah wasn't put back into the boat. He was put into the fish. A Christian who commits adultery won't necessarily get his marriage back. But he can be assured that God saves his rebellious people because though he brings us to the depths, he hears us when we cry out to him. And all this should lead us to realize, just like Jonah realized, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Verses 8 and 9, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He's finished retelling the story of his time in the water. And now he reflects on what it meant. And first he considers those who put their trust in idols. And he lays out plainly the hopelessness of their situation. Think about what we've already seen in chapter 1. Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh, where idols are everywhere. Nineveh was an important city in the worship of Ishtar, which is an Assyrian goddess, the goddess of love and war. And so you can just imagine how you're supposed to worship that sort of goddess, the goddess of love and of war. Can you imagine the violence and the sexual perversions that would take place in order to worship this god? But for all of their worship of this false god, we know, reading the story, that these people are going to be helpless before the one and true living God. Judgment has been declared, and they've got no idea that it's even coming yet. They've put their hope in idols, but it'll all come to nothing. Think about the sailors. The living God had sent a great wind on the sea, and they cried out to their idols for help, the idols that they had on board. But were those idols helpful? No. They put their hope in something that couldn't save them. They threw them away just in time for the true God to save them. Jonah prayed in the belly of the fish, but he also wrote his prayer down. Now, who do you think was going to be reading his prayer? It was going to be the people of Israel and of Judah, wasn't it? And as they read this story, and as they read this line, they would be able to see how worthless their own idols were. This isn't just Jonah taking a pot shot at the sailors or at Nineveh. This is a rebuke to the evil and the foolishness of the Hebrews, those who were supposed to be the people of God, devoted to God, but who instead turned to idols. And Jonah says, to all these groups, to pay regard to worthless idols is to forsake their own mercy. They forsake the God who is mercy, who is love and compassion, the God of salvation, who not only saves his people from the belly of the waters, but who saves them from their sin and from its judgment. And before we in the 21st century West begin to proudly agree with Jonah on this point, let's dwell on it for a moment. Let's think about it a bit more. John Calvin in the 16th century rightly said that the human heart is a factory of idols. It is in constant production. When one fails us, we might cast it aside and try another idol, or we might try to make that old one bigger and better. Family might fail as an idol. You put in hours of heartache and pain. You're devoted to them, hoping that they will fulfill all your desires, all your plans, all your dreams. When they succeed, then you'll be satisfied. When they turn out right, you'll be proud of yourself because it'll be your success. You might come to church every week, but that's not where your heart is. Your true allegiance is to your family. But then they don't turn out exactly how you want. They aren't as successful as you thought they would be. They aren't even as kind as you thought they would be. But even though they've disappointed you, maybe you make that idol of family bigger than ever. And so instead of putting your trust in your own children, you put your trust in the next generation, putting on them all of your hopes and your dreams. Or maybe you trade in that idol of family altogether. They've disappointed you, so instead you put your trust in money and the status that you get at work. Or your life instead becomes focused on travel and that once-in-a-lifetime experience that you can enjoy. But in all of this, we forsake our mercy, the one who shows grace and compassion. We forsake the God who, in his eternal grace and mercy, sent his own Son, pure, sinless, to die a sinner's death. When we cling to idols, we reject the death of Christ, which is the substitution for ours, which is the great sacrifice, the great swap. But Jonah won't fall into that trap. He's experienced God's salvation, and so he'll offer his sacrifices of thanksgiving at the temple that he is now confident that he will see again. He'll fulfill whatever vows he has made. And his final statement, considering all that's gone on before, says more than even he knows. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah thinks he understands this statement, but he doesn't yet. He's been saved from the water, and he's delighted with that, and rightfully so, but there is still work to do. God has more to save him from yet. Notice what he doesn't say in his prayer. Nowhere in these verses does Jonah confess his sin. He never acknowledges in it that he was wrong to run away, that his hatred of the Ninevites was grotesque and proud. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. Instead, in his prayer, he is completely self-focused, only thinking about his physical salvation from death. His lungs were burning, and that is all that he thought about. He's rather unceremoniously vomited onto dry land in verse 10. And in chapter 3, God's going to show just how much salvation belongs to God. And in chapter 4, we'll see Jonah's anger and frustration come to the fore. He's happy that salvation is of the Lord when he's being saved. But it's different when his enemies are being saved. But thankfully, God is still at work in Jonah to save him from himself. And praise God that he's saved all of those who are in Christ, and he is continuing to save us. As we read Jonah 2, we can't help think that God saves in the most unusual ways. Jonah was overjoyed that he was in the belly of a great fish. No doubt he was looking forward to getting out of it too. But when Jesus came and the Pharisees demanded a sign, despite all they had seen, despite all they had heard, all that Jesus would give them was the sign of Jonah. Matthew 12, 39 to 40. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In the belly of the great fish, Jonah was saved from death. But when Jesus was in the belly of the earth, he went through death so that we could be saved. In his death, we experience salvation not merely from physical death, but from eternal judgment. And so we need to praise God that when Jesus cried out for God to save him from the cross in the garden, God refused. Instead of saving Jesus from death like he saved Jonah, God sent Jesus to die. Instead of saving Jesus from physical death, he sent him to the cross so that we could be saved from our own death. And while we do still experience physical death, unless Christ returns first, we are promised that we will be raised to new life. Like Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Jesus was in the earth 3 days and was raised. And we have that same promise. We will be raised with him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If you've put your trust in Jesus, then you have salvation already. But just like Jonah, we are all works in progress. We are still being saved. God is still saving us from the sin that so easily entangles. We hear in Jonah 2 a desperate plea and the thanksgiving that God answered and saved. All God's people can echo that thanksgiving, but to an even greater degree. Because God does bring us to the depths and he hears our cry. Because of that, we have not simply salvation from death, but from an eternity of judgment. And so have you found this salvation? Have you cried out to the Lord in your distress? Why would you put your trust in an idol, in anything else other than God? When God is there and he is ready to save you, he is ready to answer you when you cry out. Don't be a fool like Jonah was. Don't keep running from the God of salvation. Call out to him today and find salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are our mercy. You are the one who saves us. You are the one who exposes our sin, who shows us who we really are. We pray that you would help us now continue to expose our sin, but also, please, our Father, save us from it. Don't merely expose it. But may we be rescued from that sin which so easily entangles. May we not continue to run from you and from your ways. May we not put our trust in vain and worthless idols. Our Lord God, save us from our sin, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.